2 years ago, I met my first death. It was a warm, lazy Sunday afternoon. I was sitting at my desk writing. Then all at once, there was a ring at the bell. And there on the doorstep stood a middle-aged man, his hair tousled, his face wild with excitement. "Quick, quick," he said, "come with me. Someone's died at our lodgings." It was only just down the road, and they led me upstairs. I walked rather gingerly into the room and looked from a distance. There on the bed was the pale, shriveled, half-naked body of a dead man, the first dead man I'd ever seen. It wasn't a pretty sight. And as a little later I walked back home, I shook myself and tried to forget it. After all, it was such a beautiful day. And you might have thought they'd do the same with Jesus. They'd try to forget that cross, because his death was surely such a terrible shame, destroying a life that had begun so encouragingly, with such potential for good in the world. His death was humiliating, ugly, tortured. So surely the best thing would be to forget about it, or at least to pass over it in silence. After all, he'd done such beautiful things. But on the contrary, they've made that cross the badge of Christianity. Most churches have a cross. Many Bibles are stamped with a cross. Almost every great artist has painted a cross. The communion service constantly reminds people of the cross. Several of you today are wearing a cross. Why? Far from being forgotten about, people deliberately call it to mind. The cross seems to be at the very heart of the Christian faith. Christianity has a dead center. But why? Well, because it's the key to an urgent, pressing problem. And we're going to look tonight at the problem, the answer, and the choice. So first, the problem. What do you think is the most pressing problem facing mankind? To read the newspapers, you would think it was some economic problem. The rate of inflation, the value of the pound, government spending cuts, international loans. This is what the papers are full of. Apparently, these are the vital questions facing this country, so that if only a third year's agreement can be concluded with the unions, all our difficulties will be solved. Now, I'm not denying that all this has its importance, but is it really our most pressing problem? Do you honestly think that if every worker had an extra £5 in his pocket, all man's hang-ups would be disposed of? All his major needs met. Anyone who claims that must be joking. Okay, so some people, it isn't economics that we need most urgently to sort out. It's some social problem. With better living conditions and more adequate education, all our tensions would be resolved. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it won't hold water. It's been tried and proved false. One of the most famous 19th century philosophers was John Stuart Mill, who used exactly this argument. In his great treatise on liberty, the gist of his message ran something like this. At the moment, he said, people find it hard to get on with their neighbor, to act towards other people in love. That's just because of bad housing and poor education. And when these things improve, people will automatically grow more considerate toward one another. 100 years have passed since John Stuart Mill wrote. Housing and education have changed out of all recognition. They've improved beyond his wildest dreams. And at the same time, the crime rate repeatedly goes up, divorces rocket, VD spreads faster and faster, abortions increase. Do we really live in a happier world? You see, man's greatest problem is not economic, it's not social. Man's greatest problem is his own selfishness. That's what causes wars and bitterness and jealousy and loneliness, hurt feelings and pride. It's our selfishness, your selfishness. There was once a series of letters to the Times under the title, What's Wrong with the World? And various people gave their answers. Some said it was racial tension, others national pride, and so on. But the great novelist G.K. Chesterton wrote the most perceptive letter. There was the title again, What's Wrong with the World? And then the letter. Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. Now I want to ask you, do you see this for yourself? Do you see that there may be many people and circumstances outside you which annoy you and irritate you and cause you problems? Actually, your biggest problem is inside you. It's your own selfishness. Do you see that? You will never get far in your search for truth until you do. Some people say, I'm not selfish, there's nothing wrong with me as I am. What? Are you never proud? Never envious? Never hot-tempered? Never sarcastic or unnecessarily critical? Never impure? Suppose I were to bring down the projector screen in this church, and on that screen, in front of all these people here, I were to show everything you've done this last week, even in secret. And then I were to bring out a tape recording and play back through the loudspeaker system so that everyone could hear everything that you've said during the last week. Yes, including the unkind words, the proud, smug remarks, the angry retorts. And then I were to produce a machine that could delve into your mind and flash up here for all to see every thought you've had in the last week with the evil ones, the unclean ones, the jealous ones there too. How long would you stay in the church? Well, you see, that's the problem. And if you wouldn't stay long in front of your equally sinful friends, how long would you stay with God? Because God does know all these things. He sees them all. And he says sadly, I must punish that. I made you, I love you, but I am absolutely good, absolutely just, and I must punish sin. And says God, there's only one punishment that measures up to the gravity of the situation. You're to be cut off from me, now and forever. That's the problem. We're selfish. And we more than deserve, God's punishment. But let's move on to the answer. The answer to this mess we've got ourselves in is the cross of Christ. Christianity has a dead center Because Christ's death is the answer to man's greatest problem. You see, there on the cross, Christ, of his own free will, took our selfishness and our punishment onto himself. I wonder if you know the old Alec Guinness film, Bridge Over the River Kwai. It's a true story. British prisoners of war were being forced to build a bridge under appalling conditions. One day, as the work party returned, the spades were counted. One was missing. "Who's stolen the spade?" snapped the guard. No one answered. So he raised his gun and he pointed it right down the line. And in a frenzy of anger, screamed, "All die! All die!" At that moment, a Scots guard stepped forward. They battered him to death. And when the spades were recounted, they'd made a mistake. None was missing. Now that is exactly what Jesus did for us. He deliberately stepped forward and said, "I'll take the punishment. I'll take it so that they can go free." The soldiers hammered holes straight through his hands, holes through his feet. They thrust a spear into his side till the blood ran down. And in all this, he was taking the punishment for us. There's only one difference between the two stories. Those men were innocent. We are guilty. They should have gone free anyway. We should have experienced the punishment which Christ took in our place. No wonder the cross is at the center of the entire Bible. It's there in the Old Testament, there in the Gospels, there in the New Testament letters. It even holds the center stage of that extraordinary book we call Revelation. But perhaps most amazing of all are the prophecies about Christ's death, written hundreds of years beforehand and proclaiming, sometimes in remarkable detail, what Jesus was going to do on the cross. I want to look at just one verse from one of them tonight and then explain it. You might like to turn to it. It comes in the Old Testament sections of the Church Bibles on page 648. Isaiah 53, an extraordinary part of Scripture, prophesying the death of the Messiah. Let's look at one verse, verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, do you see? There is man's greatest problem again. The Bible is such a realistic book. It makes us face facts. It won't allow us to sweep unpleasant truths under the carpet, to ignore them, to pretend they don't exist. Our basic problem, says this verse, is that we have selfishly turned our own way. We've done our own thing. We've turned away from God. But here, says the prophet Isaiah, is the answer. The Lord, that means God the Father, has laid on him. That, in the context of the passage, is quite clearly the Messiah, Jesus, as he dies. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Now, I don't want any of you to miss what this is saying. It is quite literally the most important truth in the world. But so many people have failed to grasp it. So to make it absolutely clear, let me explain it to you visually, as a friend once explained it to me and made me see what Christ was doing on the cross. This is what he said. He said, let this hand here represent you and me. And let this other hand represent Jesus dying on the cross. Now let this book, this black book, represent the wrong that you and I have done, our selfishness, our sin. Now the man said to me, listen to the verse again. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So do you see, here is your sin and my sin cutting us off from God so that we can't get through. I'm not surprised if you tell me that God isn't real in your life, that you don't know him in a personal way, that all this singing here is strangely distant from you, strangely meaningless. I'm not surprised at all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But, the verse goes on, the Lord, that is God in heaven, has laid on him, that is Jesus on the cross, the iniquity or the sin of us all. Now, said my friend, where is your sin? It's on Jesus. And then for the first time I understood that strange cry of Christ on the cross, which we had read to us today. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that God makes no exceptions. Sin, selfishness, wrong, always cuts him off from the person on whom it is laid. So that even when our sin, yours and mine, was laid on his own son, still God in his purity had to turn away his face and forsake Jesus, so that Jesus wasn't getting through because he had taken himself voluntarily the sin, the guilt of us all. Jesus took my selfishness, my sin onto himself on the cross. That is the answer to our problem. And it leaves me with the choice. Because faced with the cross, you cannot be neutral. Some people try and have it both ways. They come to church from time to time. They take the Christian faith quite seriously. They're certainly not atheists like many of their friends. Perhaps they even pick up a Bible occasionally. But they don't want to get too committed. They don't want to take that final step of giving themselves totally to Christ. That is all very well. You can do that until you come to the cross. But face to face with the Son of God bleeding to death for you, you cannot be neutral. Jesus didn't die alone. There were two others either side of him. One was busy with his own problems. He didn't pay too much attention to Jesus. Oh, when he heard the others making fun of Christ, he joined in a bit. But he didn't want to get too involved with this traveling preacher. And he missed out on the greatest experience in life, the experience of knowing Jesus as a friend. And then there was the other man. He probably wasn't very intelligent. He knew he wasn't religious or good. But he simply turned to the central cross and said, Jesus, remember me. You know what Christ replied? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, which are you? You're either one or the other. Maybe you feel you've got your own life to lead. You don't think too much about Jesus, except perhaps in the office when others are taking the mickey out of Christians and you join in a bit and laugh. Or on the occasional Sunday at church when something strikes you and sets you thinking. But you don't want to get too involved, not too committed. Let me tell you this. You are missing out on the greatest experience a man or woman can ever know. The experience of having Jesus as a constant, faithful, satisfying friend. And you will bear God's punishment yourself. If you don't give it to Jesus to take for you, you will have to take it yourself. Are you like the first man who was crucified with Jesus? Or are you like the other man, beginning to look to Jesus? Listen. Today you can be with him. Today you can meet him. Today you can come to know him for yourself. I don't want anyone to come to Christ who isn't ready. But there's an urgency about turning to Christ. There's an urgency about responding. Tomorrow it may be much, much harder. But today, if you are hearing his voice, do not harden your heart. All right, says someone, but how? How exactly can I turn to Christ? I want to answer that question in these final moments. Jesus said there are two things we need to do, and he called them repent and believe. First, repent. We've seen that our problem is our selfishness. We've been going, as that prophecy put it, our own way, walking in the way that we want it, away from God. Now, to repent means simply this: to stop where we are, turn round, and with God's help, begin to go his way instead. It's not just feeling sorry for what we've done wrong. It's facing in a new direction, wanting to obey Christ, to live as he says. Do you want that? Are you tired of your own selfish ways? Do you want gradually to be set free from them? Gradually to be given new power to live the kind of self-giving life Jesus so strikingly lived out? Then stop and ask God to turn you round. Repent. And second, believe. That doesn't mean grit your teeth and say the creed. It means simply give your life to Jesus. Commit your whole life to him. Many people believe in their heads Jesus can help them, but they will not give themselves to Christ. Perhaps some of you have been in that position for weeks or even months. That is not Christian believing. Christian believing is belief in action. It's a belief that actually comes and gives over everything to Jesus. Are you ready for that? I believe that many of you are. I believe that many of you want very much indeed to give yourselves to Jesus for the first time fully tonight. You're fearful, of course. Everyone is fearful when it comes to a major step like this. But at the bottom of your heart, you want to come to Jesus. You want to know him. You want him to make you his. And yet, perhaps, you don't know exactly how to do it. You don't know what words to use. You don't know how to put it. Many people feel like that when they come to this point of decision. And so to make it simple for those who are really ready, I'm now going to pray a prayer of commitment, a personal prayer, a prayer that if you're ready, you can make your own. As I pray it aloud, and you echo it in your heart. Let's pray. Jesus said that it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He came as the great physician to heal us of our sins and to give us new life. And if you're ready and wanting to come to him tonight and know that healing, then you pray this prayer with me. I'll pray it quite slowly so that you can echo it silently to him. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that my greatest problem is my own selfishness, my selfishness and sin. And I see that I deserve only punishment. Thank you that you took that punishment for me on the cross. Thank you that you did it for me. And now I want to turn from my old selfish ways. I want to repent and follow you. And I want to give my whole life to you. Take me, Lord Jesus. Take me and make me yours. For your love's sake. Amen.